Well, if you have a copy of God's Living Word, would you please turn to the book of Jude? If you're new or visiting here today, we're in a quick three-part series in the book of Jude, and this is the second sermon of that series. It's the second to last book in the New Testament, and there should be a copy of God's Word in the seat back in front of you if you don't have one. In 2008, a man by the name of Frank Bourassa did a meticulous project in his garage as he went about studying the chemistry of the paper that made up dollar bills in the United States. And he tracked down the chemistry and secured the blend, that 75% cotton and 25% linen. That's what makes up bills. I trust you'll steward that information well. He got the bill right. The crackle of it, smell of it, the watermarks on it. And over time, he distributed, after making these dollar bills, these $20 bills to be exact, he distributed into the local American economy over $50 million worth of fake bills. Didn't look like Monopoly money. Sounded and smelled just like the real deal. Well, in like measure, as we saw last week, these false teachers had crept into the church. And they looked like the real deal. They looked like they knew Christ and they sang the songs and they sat in the pews and were amongst the people. In fact, the people of the church, full of the Spirit of God, did not notice them at first. But over time, what they actually believed came out of them. How they thought and translated into how they lived. It says in verse 4 that they took the grace of Jesus Christ. They didn't deny it. They took the grace of Jesus Christ and they twisted it. They perverted it into something else, into sensuality, into sexuality. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude now, over the next 11 verses, is going to teach the church what these deniers of the only master and Lord actually look like. What does it look like to creep into the church and then to begin to live a certain way that doesn't align with the people of God? And Jude's going to expose several passages for us in the Old Testament and in a couple of non-canonical books as well, driving home the point of what these false teachers were doing amongst them. He's using the Bible to help them see, oh, there's people amongst us doing the very same thing. Now, I want to address our tender consciences here. I have a tender conscience, and I know many of you have a tender conscience too. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And Jude's even going to talk next week about how we are to encourage those in the faith who are doubting and who are struggling and to help remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, there's a difference between that type of Christian and the type of false teacher he is addressing here. These people were rejecting Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. And he's helping the church to identify them, and he's reminding them of the certain judgment that is forthcoming because of their actions. Now, the main idea of our little text today is very simple. I want it to always be simple so that you remember it. And children, write this down. Students, write this down. God judges those who deny Christ. God judges those who deny Christ. Now look how he starts after he kind of is starting his unfolding of what it looks like for these these false teachers to deny Christ. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once knew it fully, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He's referring to the Israelites who were saved through the Exodus, but were destroyed and could not enter into the promised land because they did not believe in the Lord who had saved them. And that really does frame the text for us. So the question that I have, and I think the question that the text is driving at is, how do those who deny Christ live? What are their actions? What does denying Christ look like? We're going to answer that question in three ways today. They reject authority. Let me get the second one. They use people, and they live ungodly. So let's look at the first one. They reject authority, verses 6 through 10. He gives us an example. He actually gives two examples of what it looks like to reject the authority of God, specifically the authority of God. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So he could be referring to angels in general who followed Lucifer. We see this in different places in the scriptures, prominently in Revelation 12. But most scholars believe he might be talking about those angels who left their position of authority in Genesis chapter 6 and went and cohabitated potentially with the daughters, with the sons of God, the daughters of God. With the daughters of God in Genesis chapter 6. We see this actually linked to 2 Peter chapter 2, that angels actually left and potentially had sexual relations with the daughters of God. And what Jude is highlighting there is that angels abandoned the places that God had placed them in light of their own lust, in light of their own desires, to break God's authority and do what they wanted to do in their own desires. And look what it says, God is keeping them for a future judgment. They cannot escape this judgment. It might be delayed, but they cannot escape it. Friends, the story of the angels rebelling against the positions that God has placed them in is really the story of man too, is it not? Genesis chapter 3. We were in perfect union and fellowship with the living God. And we decided we wanted to be like God as the serpent tempted us. And so we forgot God's word and we moved out of position under his authority and we rebelled. And what Jude is saying, these angels are subject to God's judgment. And so are these deniers in the church. These deniers are doomed. He gives a second example there in verse 7 of what it looks like to rebel and reject God's authority. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so Jude points back to Genesis chapter 19 in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. When the cities rebelled against God's good design of human sexuality. And look what it says there. They pursued unnatural desires. They pursued unnatural flesh. More than likely, it's referring to homosexuality tendencies here. If you remember the story, the men of Sodom corralled around Lot's house. Lot was hosting two angelic beings. And the men of the city wanted to take pleasure in those guys, in those angels. And that was their desire. And so what Jude here is referring to is how opposite that is of God's design. It was unnatural to pursue that against angelic beings. And look at their demise. The entire city was put in eternal fire. It's a picture. Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture that illustrates eternal unquenching judgment for those who rebel against God's design. So you've got angels who left their position. You've got men who are trying to pleasure themselves with angels. And you see a rebellion against what God says is good. And then Jude applies it directly to these false teachers. Look with me in verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the holy ones. These guys who are dreamers, saying that they have some revelation that is greater than the word of God itself. In fact, Deuteronomy 13 warns against dreamers who abandon God's word and go their own way. And he's comparing these false teachers in the church to that. What they invent is better than God's word. And look what he ties it to. He says they defile the flesh. It's following the pattern of Sodom's sexual rebellion. This is that sensuality that he mentions in verse 4. He says, yeah, I believe in the grace of God, but I can't help but to partake in the sexual desires that I want to partake in. And the way that Jude describes that is by defiling the flesh, going against what God would have. Secondly, they reject authority, just like those angels who abandoned their posts, said, I don't want to be in God's kingdom in this way anymore. I want to do my own thing. He says these false teachers are just like that. And thirdly, he says these are the ones who blaspheme the glorious ones. Blaspheme is to slander or to revile. Not entirely sure who he's referring to as the glorious ones, but most conservative translators believe that he's referring to the angels who administered the law of God on Mount Sinai. God gives the law. The angels administer the law to Moses. We see this in Exodus chapter 19, in Exodus chapter 20, and Deuteronomy 34. And they blaspheme them, saying, the law's not that important. These angels who gave us the law, it's not that big of a deal. I, as a dreamer, am going to do what I prefer to do. Their false teaching, like those before them, is not just intellectual error. Again, I want to keep before us, this is a full-blown rebellion against God and his designs. Now, interesting enough, he provides a great example of what proper authority and stewardship of authority and placement looks like. But he goes to a peculiar place to provide that example. Look with me there in verse 9. He goes to Michael, the archangel. Now, Michael is the lead warrior in Christ's army. And we see this in Daniel chapter 10, in Revelation chapter 12. He's the watcher over God's people, the one who fights Satan himself in the end. But look what he says. When Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, Lord, rebuke you. Now, you might be wondering, where does this story come from? It's not in my Bible. We do know in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses died in the land of Moab and was not able to go into the promised land because of sin. We are not aware where that body was buried. And the Lord can do whatever he wants. He does not have to reveal that to us. So scripture doesn't record it. But Jude appears to be drawing on a Jewish tradition known by his readers. So his readers are probably aware of this tradition known as the Assumptions of Moses. It's a pseudepigraphal resource that he draws from. But underneath the inspiration and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes what that extra canonical resource says and uses it to bring home a point, which means that that point is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so while Michael and Satan in this extra biblical resource, Assumptions of Moses, apparently there's a dispute going on about what to do with Moses' body. And Jude doesn't share what exactly the dispute is. It could be Satan saying, this guy doesn't deserve to be in the graces of God. He killed the Egyptian. Or maybe he's saying, I want to take the body of Moses and I want to make an idol out of the body of Moses and I want to lure the Israelites to worship Moses. Who knows? We don't know what's going on. But the point here is that Jude uses the archangel Michael as an example of what stewarding the authority that God has given actually looks like. Because look what he says. Instead of condemning the devil himself, knowing that he's wrong, what does he say? The Lord rebuke you. Meaning, only the Lord can bring a judgment against you. I dare not do that. That's what stewardship of position looks like. And he uses Michael to bring that point home. Now look with me in verse 10. Ties it back to these false teachers. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. He's saying this, they're operating based on what they think is right, and they don't understand how to interpret the scripture of God. They do not understand the reasonableness or the common sense of the scriptures. And so they twist it to say their own words. Simply put, again, they deny the master and Lord, like it says there in verse 4. They do not adhere to what the word of God says. Here's a question I have for us. Where have you decided that your way is right, even though God's word says otherwise? Where in your life have you decided that your way is right based on your own reasoning rather than submitting to what God's word has said? We do this in a lot of different ways. Anytime we plan sexual sin and say, God will forgive me afterwards, we ignore all of the warnings of that sexual sin and the way that it hurts our spiritual nature and heart. Any time we mock our boss behind his back or use company time to suit our needs while we get paid, we're denying the authority that God's word places over us as we have bosses and leaders that are given to us to oversee us, masters as the scriptures define them. Anytime we know what God's word says about what it looks like to be a faithful husband or a present father or mother, and we just say, forget it. I'm gonna live my own life. We, like unreasoning animals, deny what God's word says, put our faith in our own self, and we live this out. That's what it looks like to deny Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. Now, number two, this is also what it looks like to deny Jesus as Master and Lord. These people use people. In fact, they use God's people, verses 11 and 13. Look what it says there. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. I want you to see what's happening here. Not only do they reject God's authority and rebel against God himself, but that rebellion, which is a vertical rebellion, also spills over horizontally to affect the congregation of God's people around them. And he provides three examples of how that happens. The first one is Cain. We see in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain killed his brother because God accepted Abel's sacrifice rather than his own. And so to satisfy the hate that was in his heart, he killed his brother with hope of finding favor ultimately in God's eyes. He then moves from hatred into greed by giving the example of Balaam. We find this in Numbers chapter 22 and Numbers chapter 25, Numbers chapter 31. Balaam is a prophet who says, I cannot speak against what God has told me to speak. I can only speak what God has told me to speak. And when King Balak, who was king of Moab, came to him and enticed him, would you curse the Israelites? He's like, I can't do that. And he says, but I'll give you a great fortune. He's like, I can't do that. I can only speak what God says. So it looks good at first. But then Balaam gets this idea. I'm gonna go around to King Balak and I'm going to tell him how he, in fact, can entice the Israelites away from the worship of God and into idolatry. And hopefully then, not by speaking against Israel, but by helping King Balak see how he can do that, I can get those riches that were promised to me. So he gives this example of Balaam. And then thirdly, he gives this example of Korah. Another example of rebellion. If you remember in number 16, authority was given to Moses and to Aaron over the people of God as they were wandering in the wilderness. And Korah didn't like that. He didn't think that they should have authority. The irony in it is he doesn't like their authority, and so he wants to input his own authority, and he gathers people around him, 250 Israelites, to rebel against God's appointed leaders. Well, that doesn't go very well because judgment happens immediately as the earth swallows them up. Cain, Balaam, and Korah all rejected God's authority, and they used people to satisfy their sinful desires. They did not take God at his word. It's like they had in their mind that thought, is that really what God meant? You ever said something like that, something similar? Or have you ever thought by building relationships in certain parts of the church, you might be able to get something that you really want? Well, Jude is pointing this out. He's calling it out. Then he connects these three examples back to the false teachers again. Look with me in verse 12. And beloved, I know this is kind of a heavy text. There's a lot going on here, so I'm kind of just trying to ski and help us see the points that he's driving. But look how he ties it all back to him. These are the hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Now, love feasts or agape feasts were when the church came together and they fellowship and they showed mutual care. Sometimes they're closely related to the Lord's Supper. He's saying, they're amongst you. They're with you. They're not afraid to be around you. And the danger is that they're concealed. And their lives can ultimately do damage to the church. Then he says, he equates them to shepherds feeding themselves. Well, that's a direct tie to Ezekiel 34. They consume the flock rather than nourish the flock. They rebel against God. And they use people to get their own way. They're not caring for the church. They're not nourishing the church on Christ's sweet grace. They're using it. He continues, they're waterless clouds. They look like rain's coming, but nothing ever falls. Swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. They promise spiritual nourishment, but provide none. Such an empty imagery that he's giving here in the text, is it not? The danger that these people have within the church. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars in antiquity. The way that people would travel at night is by the fixed constellation in the stars, in the sky. You know what direction you're moving because you could see the constellations. But if you're called a wandering star, there's no place that you sit. There's no convictions that you're rooted in. You can't follow them because they're not really a part of the constellation. And then he goes back to judgment again. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So guys, they position themselves among God's people, but they are not shepherding them for the sake of Christ. They are using God's people for themselves, like the patterns and examples given by Cain, Balaam, and Korah. This is what those who deny Christ look like. They rebel against authority, and they use people. And then finally, they deny Christ by their ungodliness. Look with me at the third point, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, seven from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to conduct all the ungodly, or convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Do you see how in verse 15, Jude piles up the word ungodly four times? It's not just that they rebel against God. It's not just that they use people. It's that every part of their life is ungodly. Their actions are ungodly. Their desires are ungodly. Their speech is ungodly. And they stand condemned before God because of their ungodliness. And this is the real practical. It's real practical there in verse 16. This is kind of what it looks like day to day. They're grumblers. They're habitually complaining. They're always trying to find fault. They're malcontents, meaning they are never satisfied, or they're dissatisfied with their circumstances, with the direction of things, with just about everything in their life. They're following their own sinful desires. Again, it goes back again. He kind of double clicks on this idea. They want what they want. And in the process of it, they excuse the instruction of the Lord and dismiss it. And they boast. They think they're always right. They think they're always right. And they show favoritism. They use people again, trying to get their way. Do you see what he's doing? He's just poof, 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 poof. We're supposed to see it. We're supposed to take note of it. Now Jude speaks of these ungodly men. Look at, back up in verse 14. He says, it was also about these false teachers that Jude is writing about. It's about these that Enoch prophesied. Now, we know Enoch from Genesis chapter 5. He was a man that walked with God and was faithful. We don't know much about him, but he uses another resource that is attributed to Enoch, and he calls it a prophecy. It's called 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch 1:9 talks about how the Lord will return with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on the ungodly. Again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude refers to this book that these kind of Jewish-type Christians would have known about, and he uses it to make a point that God is going to execute judgment when he comes back, and 10,000 of his angels will be with him when he does. And this fits other passages of Scripture, Zechariah 14, Matthew 16, 1 Thessalonians 3. We know that when the Lord comes on that day, he is accompanied by these holy ones. And it's about these that Enoch prophesied. The Lord is coming in judgment. Now, this language that Jude uses kind of echoes the scene that takes place at Sinai. If you remember back in Deuteronomy 33, right before Israel is about to go into the promised land, Moses reminds them, do you remember when the law was given? How the Lord came and 10,000 or myriads of his holy ones came also? What Jude is doing for us theologically is actually amazing. The one who gave the law with the angels administering is the one who's also going to come back as the executor of judgment against those who broke the law with the myriads of angels accompanying him. It's the same person. The Lord who gave the law is the Lord who's going to be the judge. Now, beloved, I know this is a heavy sermon. I want you to feel the weight of what Jude is showing us. Sin is not a small thing. Rebelling against God's authority is not a small thing. Using people to gratify the sinful desires of your flesh is not a small thing. The problem with these false teachers is that they did not deny Jesus' grace. What they were doing was infusing an attribute of God, which is true, the grace of God, but they were diminishing and denying the justice of God and the holiness of God and the word of God. They were remaking God into a deity who is only gracious, but they were doing it by their definition. Completely excusing how he's called us to be holy as he is holy. Beloved, that is not worship. That is idolatry. That's making a different Jesus. That's making a different God. To not consider the God who has revealed himself to be both fully and truly merciful and fully and truly just. That's the error of these false teachers. So we have to ask the question that every sinner actually has to ask. How can anybody stand on that mountain? How can anyone stand when Christ comes back? Because doesn't the Bible teach that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Doesn't Romans 6 teach that the wages of sin is death? Who in this room has not sinned? Friends, that is something that not only false teachers have to deal with, every single person has to deal with. How do you stand when Christ comes back? Well, Jude's actually already given us the hope. Look with me again in verse 5. The same Jesus who also destroyed those who did not believe is also the same Jesus that saves. If I am guilty before the holy judge, I cannot clear my own record. Where am I to turn? Well, friends, we're going to turn to another mountain. It's called Calvary. Where the one who gave the law and the one who executes the judgment of the law is also the same one who put on flesh and lived perfectly under the law. And here's the amazing thing. The judge also became the substitute on that other mountain. When Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world in his body, He bore the judgment that we deserve for our sins. And the cross does not diminish the holiness of God or the justice of God. It actually displays it, while simultaneously displaying mercy to those who believe. Christ obeyed where we rebelled. He died the death we deserved. He took our condemnation, and he gives us his righteousness for those who recognize that they are sinners and desperately need the holiness and righteousness of God given to them through Jesus. So if you hear Jude's warning today, because that's what this passage is, it's a warning passage. We don't skip portions of text. We preach the whole Bible here. You hear Jude's warnings today, and your heart says, I hate sin. I'm terrified of the day when Christ returns with his holy angels. Turn to Christ. Not only will he execute the judgment, he also bore your judgment for you. And salvation can be yours in him. Run to Christ. It has to be maybe the pastoral tone that Jude is writing with. He's writing to a people. He wants them to identify those who are among them but don't know Christ. But this letter surely would have been read in the presence of the whole congregation. Surely there's a desire in Jude for these guys to hear the gospel and to repent. And if they repent, then judgment has already been done at Calvary. If they do not repent, then judgment awaits when Christ returns. The same it is for us, for those who are not in Christ. Friends, if you are in Christ, this is just a reminder of the gospel and the things that you've been saved from. If we're sitting here and we're looking at false teachers and we're going, man, I'm really glad I'm not like them, then I don't know if you've allowed the Word of God to truly remind you of the depths of your own depravity. Because Romans 8 says that you are an enemy of God. Colossians teaches us that we were hostile towards God and rebelling against him. Just like these false teachers, but oh, that's why the gospel is so sweet. It's preached, it's heard, it's not dependent upon you. You turn to the one who said, I'll obey the law for you. And I'll take the penalty of the law on for you. And then 3 days later, I'm gonna raise from the dead, conquering sin and death for you also. That's why the gospel is so sweet. That's why Christ is so glorious. That is why he is worthy of all of our praise. Because without Christ, we are in the same ditch that these false teachers are in. There is nothing better in me than is in them, nor you. But Christ. Now Christ, as he saves us, he also provides us his Holy Spirit. And as we trust in him, we're bonded to him, and we're recipients of his righteousness, we also get the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that dwells within us does not cry out from within, sin's better. No, the Spirit cries out, please the one who bought you with his own blood. Walk in righteousness and in holiness. And I'll enable you and I'll empower you. Rest in Christ. Remember Christ. We need the advocate. We need the helper to help us. The law has several different uses. One, it crushes us on Sinai. You can't fulfill it. But Christ did. Christ is given to us, and then Christ gives the Spirit. And the Spirit dwells in us saying, the law is good. The law is sweet. God, help us to walk in the law. That's Romans 8:4. Three quick takeaways for our time today. Number one, Recognize Christ's authority, even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. Recognize Christ's authority. Friends, we don't get to change God's authority to fit our preferences. There is a real danger of creating a different Jesus. And friends, let me tell you, there are churches all around our country who are rewriting the meaning of Scripture to fit their sinful desires. God has spoken on sexuality. God has spoken on marriage. God has spoken on His will for us to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He has spoken on how we steward our money. He has spoken on forgiveness. He's spoken on how His church is designed. So all of our little personal preferences or the times in which our flesh begins to say, yeah, but this feels better. Beloved, by God's grace, fall under His beautiful submission again, His authority, and submit. And remember that, yes, He's sovereign ruler, Lord, Master, as He talks about in verse 4, but He's also good. He also wants your flourishing. And the things that our sinful desires want are not good for us, even if we think they feel good to us. Number 2, receive correction humbly. Receive correction humbly. A lot of these false teachers in the church, when confronted with the gospel, dismiss the admonishment. Friends, to keep watch on ourselves, let's have humble listening postures of where our brother and sister speaks into our lives. And let's have the courage to do it, to love one another, to speak the truth in love, and to bear with one another. We're going to talk about this more next week as Jude kind of hits it hard. But have the humility to hear and receive correction from others and encourage, and I encourage you to speak the truth in love to one another. And number 3, rest in Christ-keeping grace. Remember, He's writing this to the church. He's already told the church what we told last week. Hey, you're called by God. You're called by God the Father. You're beloved. And you're kept for who? Jesus Christ. He who begins a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Even while those in the congregation are trying to pull them away with their sensuality, He's like, stay on Christ. You belong to Him. He will satisfy you. He will keep you. And that's true of us today as well. Beloved, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that it would do a work that I am unable to do. Father, that You would convict us, help us to repent in the areas in which we need to repent. Help us to behold the grace of Christ. Help us to be humble in recognizing our own sin. Help us to be loving and courageous in the way that we live out the gospel in community, God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.